It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study in the identification and witnessing to the cults. I try to keep the categorical developments in the second session so that we can maintain the flow of the verse-by-verse study in the first session. So if you come for just one, you may think we only do one kind of thing. But we're teaching a methodology that has verse-by-verse teaching. We look at each verse as we go through a text. We also look at the history, the background, the culture, the so-called isagogics, if you will, from the Greek, which are the surrounding activities and culture. And then the categories, and the categories of Scripture look at various doctrines in the Scripture. I mean, there are literally thousands of different categories that we could look at. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the rapture, and so forth. Specific categories that are mentioned across a wide spectrum of the Word of God, not in any particular verse or even verses. And so categories basically allow us to see the systematic approach to the Word of God, what we sometimes call systematic theology, the study of various categories and precepts in the Word of God. We could even have a biographical sketch, such as the life of Christ or the life of David, the life of Paul. Sometimes when we start a new epistle, we introduce it by giving some of the biographies of the people involved, or the author, James, Paul, John, and others. And so that's the way that we teach here, verse by verse primarily, category by category, and culture background settings, so that we know who was writing, or I should say, God was of course writing, but who was the one that God put under the inspiration to write, to whom it was written, and what was the main idea in that particular time, what were the people, churches, or individuals that were addressed, and then of course the subject matter specifically. And that's how to really understand the Bible. Obviously, to simply start at Genesis 1 and go to Revelation, close the Bible, is one way to do it, and some go do that. Dr. J. Vernon McGee did what he called through the Bible. The only unfortunate thing is that even in his lifetime, he missed a lot of verses along the way, and I know that because sometimes I'll be looking for what he had to say, and he skips that verse, and I go, Dr. McGee, what happened to verse 3? He just skipped right over it, and sometimes it was a really tough passage. That's why I was looking to see what he said. So to have an entire presentation of the Word of God in commentaries is a difficult thing. And so we go at a certain pace. Some go extremely fast, then you miss a lot. My propensity has been to go perhaps too slow for some people, and I understand that. So we try to balance between picking up the pace in certain passages and then detailed exegesis. Example, verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians was pretty tough. It took us about 2 weeks, almost 2 hours, to go through that verse. Very, very heavy. The rest of that particular chapter, not too difficult. Most of it we've seen before, so it's kind of review and application. So we have what we call lighter portions of Scripture, where we have the historic background, maybe just a chronology. And then other passages, if we teach Romans, for example, Romans chapter 5 would take us probably a year just to do that chapter. There is so much. It is so doctrinally intense. In fact, somebody told me the other week, coming to your church, it's a little intense. I go, sometimes it is, sometimes not. Thursday night is kind of our intense night, so if you come Thursday, sometimes we are a little more intense. Plus, we generally do Old Testament through the week, although I probably at the end of this may do another Old Testament on Sunday morning, so you don't forget that there is an Old Testament. It's important that we study it because it's the basis for the faith that we have, and we do not dismiss or negate or reject the Old Testament. It's a part of the teaching. We are a Bible church, not a so-called New Testament church. By the way, that term always bothered me, because the New Testament has to do with Matthew through Revelation. That's the New Testament. The church is a Bible church. We're all in the dispensation of the church age, and so that's kind of a misnomer. At any rate, in the second session, we're looking here then at this identifying, and we've covered quite a bit. You have the information back there on the table, and we're actually down to point five, so we still have a bit to go, and I'm not going to look up every verse. I think we did that back when we went through it. If you find a mistake, spelling or that, let me know. I try to make sure everyone once in a while I go through these the second time and actually find something I missed. So I appreciate your careful examination and looking up the scriptures. That's your own Bible time, I hope. We're looking at point five, and basically it goes back to point four. And if you remember what we covered last week in point four, was specific questions to ask the cultists. And that, of course, went back to point three, which were some of the peculiarities of the cults. What things do they generally include? One of the big things today that we noted was the fact that they replace Israel with the church, called replacement theology. It has many names, but that's probably the one we're most familiar with, and that is to say that Israel has no future. And of course, Paul dispels that in Romans chapter 11, where he says, has God forgotten the Jew? And then he says, may it never be. The Jew has not been forsaken. And later in chapter 11 of Romans, he says, and in the future, all Israel will be delivered, looking at the time of that tribulation, if you're familiar with our dispensational approach. By the way, many of these things are on the back table in outline form, so feel free to help yourself. And if it's something that you are interested in that's not there, it may be in the file box, it may be on the website. Otherwise, let me know and we'll try to make it available to you. We have no hidden agendas here. Everything that we teach is available to you. And one of the things that I mentioned last week, and I'm going to repeat it, is that people get into cults or false religions because, primarily, they do not, number one, have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and number two, they do not study the Bible. They read around it, they read about it, but they do not study the Bible. And of course, somebody said, well, how do you study the Bible? Well, you can read it for yourself, but obviously some passages, as Peter said, are tough. He said, read Paul, but you know, some of his stuff is really difficult. Peter was a fisherman, so you may not understand everything. That's why God gave us pastor teachers. Not because I'm anything special, it's just the gift that God has given me, and so I'm responsible to teach the Word of God exactly as He wrote it to us. Do I always get it right? Not always. I try my best under the filling of the Spirit to do that. If I err in any way, I try to correct it. And remember, you always have the Holy Spirit to protect you from any heresy, assuming that you've been faithful in the taking in of the Word of God. So we come down to five, and it says, how should we witness? We started last time, and the first one is the most important, and that is you got to know your Bible. You can't witness to cults if you don't know your Bible. They will try to lead you on their particular track, go through their proof text. They may have a separate book, such as the Mormon Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, for that particular group. The Catholic Church, of course, they have a number of books that are added to the Bible, which we consider spurious and non-canonical, and the things that they have that we disagree with are found many times in those books. And so books other than the Bible are not part of what God has intended for us as believers. So you got to know your Bible. John 8:32, we noted our passage we often quote, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it is true that that is your basis, your foundation, and your protection against heresy, apostasy, and all false teaching. Second thing we looked at last week was, don't assume that every cultist believes the same same thing. Half of the time people get into cults and don't understand what the cult teaches. And if you know what the cult teaches, you may ask them and they say, oh no, we don't believe that. And you say, well, yes you do. No, we don't believe that. They don't know what they believe. So your best defense, of course, is not to attack that particular cult, but rather is to teach them the truth and allow them to discover for themselves that the things that are in the Bible that you have suggested, as you perhaps have used your Bible, are not the things that they teach, and they'll come to it themselves. The Holy Spirit, if they are searching, will reveal it. Remember, your job is not to save anyone. Your job is to give information about the clear presentation of the gospel, the clarity of Bible principles, and the Holy Spirit will take that information and get them saved. How many people have come to Christ picking up a Gideon Bible somewhere in a hotel on a lonely night and got saved? So it's the Word of God. It's not your marvelous presentation. Many people say, "Oh, I just don't know what to say to people. I'm all thumbs, so to speak, spiritually, and just like Moses, I don't speak very good." And I get it. I told you this joke, but it just tickles me. It's like for a guy that couldn't talk very well, he had a lot of stuff to say. And I think that was Zola Levitt mentioned that one time, and I thought it was really cute, the fact that he didn't think he could speak very good, but he's got all those books called the Books of Moses, the Pentateuch, those first five books. Aaron did some speaking too, but of course some of the things he said were wrong. Bring me all your gold and silver and we'll make a calf, you know. Whoops, that wasn't a good thing he said. So Aaron didn't do all the right things either. None of us does. Fortunately, we have a God who is forgiving and has provided for our sins and shortcomings. So don't assume that the cultists all believe the same thing. And ask specific and strategic questions. That takes us back to point four. What do they believe? And then what do we believe? And show them the Word of God rather than trying to debate or argue with them. That usually doesn't. Another thing that I probably don't have here is try to do it one-on-one. Unless it's a woman and you're a man, then it's best to do it in a public place or to select one of your lady friends to minister to this person just for safety purposes, because today we have so many people that if you get alone as a young man or an older gentleman with a woman, there's always the tendency to perhaps have the appearance, shall we say, of evil. So you have to be very, very careful of these things, and I've mentioned that before. At any rate, one-on-one is generally the best in that situation. They are trained to answer objections, and they have proof texts either in the Bible or in their own text, such as the Book of Mormon, as an example. Always use your Bible if you can. Many times you will have memorized certain passages. If you can't recall them, don't be afraid to open your Bible if the person will allow you to do that. Some people say, "Oh, I'm not interested," or "I've been there, done that." You talk to them about church. "Yep, been there." And we were talking coming in this morning. Unfortunately, in this country, many people have been inoculated against church. Now, that is, they've been somewhere and had a bad experience, or somebody just rubbed them the wrong way, and therefore to them church is just anathema, and so they just don't want any part of it. Or they think that somehow God has failed them, let them down, and so they say, "Well, I tried that doctrine thing, I tried that Christianity, and it just doesn't work. It's not for me." And so it's kind of like if you have the flu, and that's maybe a bad illustration, you get inoculated with or before you get the flu, I should say, you get inoculated with just a little bit so your body gets a defense against it. And that's what happens with these people. They get just enough church injected into them and it cures them of going to church. It's a sad thing, kind of a reverse analogy there, but they don't want to hear it. And I've seen many, many people, and I would rather talk to somebody who'd never been to a church, never heard about Christ, and you present it and they go, "Oh, very interesting." And then they're open to it. But people who have been in a cult, people who have been churchyized, if I can use that phrase, coin a phrase, they don't want any more of it. And it's hard to break through that, so be very careful. Use your Bible if you can. Always define your terms. Here's a big one, because all of the cults many of them, especially so-called Christian cults, are those who use the Bible, distort passages of Scripture, and they have another take on a passage. And you can go right down the list. For example, we think of Ezekiel, just the one that comes to mind right now, and that is where we have the two sticks, Ephraim and Joseph, the two sticks, coming together. And so Ezekiel is to take these sticks, one for Ephraim and one for Joseph, and put them together in his hand as one stick. Now, the Book of Mormon and the Mormons teach that that refers to European believers and then the American Indians and so forth. And so he's put those two groups together as believers. And of course, that has nothing to do with the passage of Scripture. Some of you that have studied Ezekiel or parts of it with us understand he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. The two sticks are the fact that there's the divided kingdom after Saul, David, and Solomon under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it stayed that way until they were taken out, first by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and then by the Babylonians in 586. And so they were divided. But Ezekiel says someday, take those two sticks, the northern and the southern, put them in your hand, they'll be one. And of course, today we don't have northern kingdom and southern kingdom. We have a united Israel today. And so the two sticks have become one, just as Ezekiel said. But people take these passages. That's just one of hundreds that many of the cults will use a passage of Scripture to teach a principle that really is non-biblical at all. So be careful. Use your Bible to define your terms or even passages of Scripture if something comes up. They may talk about the Holy Spirit, but they have a different idea of what the Holy Spirit is and so forth. And then, of course, be loving, gentle. This one comes, if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15, we looked at that, I guess, maybe 2 or 3 years ago. Seems like only yesterday. But we were looking at that passage in connection with apologetics. Some of our members said, you know, we probably ought to have a class on defending the faith. As Jude said, give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And of course, here we have it exactly, give a reason. And it says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means to set Christ apart, make him be special in your thinking process, always ready to make a defense. There's your apologetics to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so the point is that we are to be able to tell people why we believe what we believe. This is apologetics. When we use the word apology, it's kind of has a different sense in English. It's like, oh, I apologize for something I've done. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. You know, like you're apologizing for being a Christian. The original word simply means give a defense. Doesn't mean apologize as we would do it. But apologia in the Greek actually means give a reasoned defense for what it is that you believe. And so that's our objective, is to give a defense. And so to do that, you have to know your Bible. You got to know Bible verses. You need to know what they mean, not just be able to quote them. It's nice to quote verses, but somebody might say, well, what does that mean? You go, I don't know. I just memorized it. You know, that's not going to help you. You need to know the verse. If you have your Bible, if you don't, you can quote it. But then you say, what that verse is saying, or maybe it's clear on the plain reading of it, and that's good. Sometimes you may have to expound, and then of course you call on your pastor and the training that you've had here to qualify and define the terms. Emphasize the gospel. I can't stress this enough. When you're dealing with unbelievers, you don't need to teach them about the dinosaurs. You don't need to teach them about the ice age. You don't need to teach them about Noah's flood. You don't have to talk about the future and the tribulation and dispensations and the kingdom. You don't have to tell, they don't know what you're talking about. They'll think you're crazy. You're mad. What you need to do is give them the gospel. If they don't know Jesus Christ, what your job is to acquaint them with the fact that God has a plan for the human race. And that plan unfolds in a person. And that person is both God, Jesus Christ, and man in one person. And God sent himself in the person of his son into human history, virgin birth if you want. And he lived a perfectly sinless life and became the Savior by virtue of his sinlessness. And we're all sinners, the Bible says. And of course, Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So we all have a death sentence. But Jesus, never committing a sin, never having any sin nature of any kind, no personal sin, sinlessly perfect. He was qualified as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish to pay for the sins of the world. Now some people say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, whether it makes sense or not, that's the truth. And you know, the Bible teaches it, and it doesn't mean you have to believe it. Many times you tell people the truth, they say, I don't believe it. You say, well, what can I say? That's the truth. Today, the truth is hard to find in every area, in politics, you name it. Everywhere you go, there's what they call fake news and lies. We thought it was just among the politicians, but we see it just about everywhere. I was talking to Judy the other day. I said, that's why I like math. Math is, you know, math is math. 2 and 2 is 4. But it seems like today, even in math, people are getting goofy and saying, are you sure it's really 4? You know, and so it's creeping into even my favorite subject, which is cut and dry. 2 and 2 is 4, Doc. Well, it depends on what base you're in. If you're in base 8 or base 12, it would be, you know, so everybody has a different take. And, of course, it has corrupted science. Science isn't science anymore. It's where we all agree that there is evolution or whatever, rather than the facts, or we take the facts and try to twist them to something that they do not represent. At any rate, it's not an easy thing to find truth today. So the job then is to present the gospel as the truth, and they'll accept it or reject it. Usually the Holy Spirit will have prepared them. If not, then it's not your job in that case to, as we say, cause them to get on their knees and accept Jesus Christ. Your job is to present the information. If they desire to have prayer, fine. If not, maybe someone else will come along. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 people for someone to get saved. They have to hear it and hear it and hear it, and finally they get saved. I tell the story back in York. I had a friend, and we were in the locker room and talking about Jesus, and about a month later, this guy came in, and he said he became a Christian. And I said, well, I think his name was Roman. I said, Roman, remember I told you about that? Yeah, I know, but I wasn't paying any attention. And I had given him the gospel, clearly, and somehow he ended up at a Billy Graham crusade. I don't know how. And he got saved. In other words, Billy Graham, he got it clear, but you, no, you didn't get it clear. I said, whatever. So, you know, I planted a seed, Billy Graham watered, and he got the fruit. I don't care who gets the fruit. It's God gets the glory. So if you're the one that gives some information, someone else gives some information, and down the road, someone gives them the gospel, and suddenly the light goes on and they believe. Glory to God. So don't feel bad if you didn't get a person to be saved at that point. You don't know the end game. God knows the end game. You did your job. You presented the gospel. Even if it's a cultist, they may say, well, you're just nuts. You know, my religion is right and you're just wrong. You say, well, brother, you know, we agree to disagree. I love you. I'll remember you in prayer. Well, you don't pray for me. Well, you don't have to go on. You just say, that's okay. And you can pray for him anyhow. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. Give your testimony. Sometimes that works. Don't get too bogged down. Some people say, I was just a real rat. You know, I was a drunken bum, and I stole, and I did all kinds of, I was in prison. You don't have to go all through that, okay? Sometimes if you're dealing with a guy that's been in prison, that may be something you want to bring up. If somebody's been a thief, you may want to bring it up. But you don't need to bring up all the dirty laundry. You just say, you know, I was a sinner, and now I've been saved because I believed in Jesus. Give them a testimony, but you don't have to air all your dirty laundry. So a little common sense in these things. Some people, they give a testimony, and you get so sidetracked by all, you know, oh, he did this, and oh, he did, oh, did you hear what he said? And you lose track. Where was he going with all this? See? And some people just like to talk on and on about how terrible they were. Get over yourself. You're not that person anymore. You were a sinner. You're saved by grace. Give them a brief testimony how you came to Christ. You know, I was in this crusade, and the man made sense to me, and he said, believe in Jesus Christ, and I came forward. I've never been the same. There's a testimony. You don't have to go into great detail. Maybe a couple things, but don't labor over your old life. We've all had an old life. None of us came into this life saved. I'm sorry. We were born with an old sin nature, and some of us, it took us a long time to get straightened out. Some people don't get saved until they're 50, 60, 70 years old, right before they die. Some people have deathbed conversion. Okay, they're family. You know, it doesn't matter. Some people get saved when they're a young person, fall away for years, then come back. Some people get saved at an early age, and they're faithful their whole lives. Not usual, but it can happen. And God works with all kinds of people. So your testimony may be different from many other people. Demonstrate the humanity and deity of Christ. I think this may be not as important as some of the others, but it is important to understand that Jesus is not just a man. People say, man, he's my best bud. Jesus is my buddy, you know. And they put a little statue, there's Jesus, he's my man, he's my bro. Yes, but he is also God, and he's also the Savior. He's not just your bud. And so to me, that's a demeaning thing. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the universe, and he would require, I would say, some reverence in terms of who he is. He's not just your bud. He's your Savior. He's your King. He's your God, and will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. So humanity, and of course that's covered in point 7 later on down on this one. So the next one, what do the cultists say about Jesus? We looked at this, and this is not an exhaustive list because every day there are new cults coming out, but we have the fact that many of these cults receive through demonism a fallen angel. They get revelation, such as true with Joseph Smith, who hooked up with a demon named Moroni, which I always thought was kind of interesting. First part of that is moron. No offense. It's just I think I would have picked a different name. It's almost like tongue-in-cheek there, you know. But Moroni, I guess, is how they say it. But it's moron with an I on the end. You know, pick a different name for your God. Or your angel. At any rate, all of the occults that are dealing with automatic writing hook up with the so-called avatars, mediums, who have people, voices that they hear from beyond. Sometimes they think it's their dead relatives. Sometimes they think it's the space aliens. Some rightly know that it's angels, but of course angels are not to accept worship, and they are not teachers. The Word of God is complete. You do not get ex cathedra things from angels today. There was a time when God was using visions. It is not for our day. And then, of course, it says here the Muhammad, the founder of Islam, they say that Jesus was only a prophet. So he was a prophet. They don't see him as God, man. And then the New Age, and of course, Shirley MacLaine and others, this whole New Age philosophy, the idea that these are ascended, evolved human beings from other planetary systems, that there are people everywhere out there in the universe, never found any of them, but they're highly evolved civilizations, and they are communicating, trying to keep us from blowing up our world. Well, God's not going to let that happen, because he has plans for this planet. Jehovah's Witness, they see Jesus as Michael the Archangel. They may not all say that, but they see him as Michael the Archangel, and they do not see Jesus as the God, but rather a God, one of a panoply or a number of different gods, and that he died, and I've got a mistake there, he died on the stale. That should be stake. I misspelled that, so I got to correct that. He died on the stake and rose invisibly in the spirit rather than literally. The Mormons, of course, we noted that Jesus considered the brother of Lucifer. What a strange idea that is. And the cross and the blood of Christ are foolishness to the Mormons. You may not know that. You may think that they believe in Jesus. They're called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and yet they do not believe that his cross is efficacious. You probably noticed on the top of the Mormon church, no cross. It's just a point. It's like it always reminded me of the fact that they're jabbing God or something. I don't know. You can probably ask Robert. He can explain that, why they have the minaret or the point rather than a cross. But it's because they don't see the efficacy of the cross. And then Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, founded that. And she says that Jesus is just a pleasant divine idea. Isn't that sweet? Then we have the Sun Moon Unification Church. Jesus basically failed his mission. He was sent with a mission, but he didn't get it right. And Sun Moon is the second coming, and he's going to finish it. Of course, he didn't either. And then we have the Baha'i, the people that I met down at the Saturday market one day. And they say, they're all good. Everything's good. They're all part of the same. And Jesus is just one of the nine great world manifestations, okay? And so it doesn't matter what religion you're in. All religions are basically the same, going the same place. But of course, the Bible says Jesus is unique. There is salvation in no other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Got to throw that verse out. Jesus is unique. He's the only Savior. Unitarians, of course, they also try to incorporate every kind of religion, and they simply say he was a good man. He was a good man, did good things, but his followers mistakenly made him into a god. They deified him, when in reality, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They had the same deity. And then the Intergalactic Space Confederation. These are the people that think we are just one people of myriad empires throughout the universe. They're all coming in their flying saucers, and they're highly evolved, and they're going to come, and sometimes they talk to people. That's where we get the automatic writing. We noted some of that. That's the Jesus calling. All of these things that we have mentioned, and they are prolific. There are literally thousands of these people around the planet, and interestingly, they talk to the same demons. They have the same names, which ought to tell you something. There's a reality to it. People say, well, I don't believe in that stuff. I know it's real. I stay away from it. I remember years ago, my mentor, Roselius White, you know, he had some books on things of the occult, and he wouldn't even let me read them. He said, you study the Bible. When you master that, I'll show you some of these. He said, these will just curl your hair. And of course, I've seen some of those sins, and he was right. It was no business looking at that stuff at that time. It pulls you off track. You need to get the mastery of the Word of God, and then you can do these. So this whole thing, these channelers or mediums, we noted, in fact, in Isaiah 8:14, turn over there just for a moment. You're familiar with the passage, but just to point you there, in case you haven't read it and you're new with us, in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. And here it says, and when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards. Now, that's not the Wizard of Oz. That was a movie. But the wizards who peep or whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead instead of the living? Answer expected, no. And so to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn, no tomorrow. There's no future for those people who go to the mediums. And then, of course, we have in 2 Kings, go over to 2 Kings. See if it's there. 2 Kings 21, verse 6. 2 Kings 21, verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire, this is Manasseh, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He set up carved images of the pagan Asherahs that he had made in the home of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And he put pagan statues in the temple. This was Manasseh, one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom. The rest of the story is that one day he woke up and knew what he was doing and tried to turn it around. But it was so late and the country was in such bad shape, he couldn't turn it around ground even when he turned the corner, which indicates that even though you may have good leadership, and he certainly wasn't, but for a time he got straightened out with the Lord and he couldn't turn it around. If a nation has bad leadership for long enough time and the nation goes down the drain far enough, even good leadership is finding it difficult to turn it around, as in the case of Manasseh. I hope that's not true with our nation. Our nation doesn't seem to want to turn around, even with what some would consider good leadership or even fair leadership, but the nation is split so that many people do not want to come around, and I don't mean to a Republican position. They don't want to come to a biblical position, and of course both parties fail in that connection many, many times. So 2 Kings, a little further in chapter 23, verse 24. 23, 24. 2 Kings 23, 24. Here we have Josiah, one of the great kings of the southern kingdom. He removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols. Now, teraphim are little statue gods, you know, about so tall, 10, 12, 15 inches, and they're out of wood, ivory, jade, other things. And they are the gods that the pagans would worship, kind of the household gods. And reminiscent of what some of the churches used to put on their dashboard. There's a teraphim. They say, well, I don't worship that. It's just to remind me. Well, that's what they were in the ancient world, teraphim and idols and all abominations that were in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after. Josiah was one of the great kings of the southern kingdom, and for that matter, both kingdoms. And by the way, he had a Passover, it says in verse 23, was observed there, and it was said to be the greatest Passover that Israel had in a long, long time, if not ever. So we have that. And then in 1 Samuel, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we have the witch of Endor. So we'll do that one last. And it's just about time to wrap it up here. 1 Samuel 28, 7. And you can read the whole chapter as your homework, and most of you are familiar with the story. Saul was having difficulty in combat, and so he wanted to get a reading. I like this one. There's a lady that's on the television, and you can call her up, and she'll give you a reading. Give you a reading. So we joke about that. I'm going to get a reading. Go down to the medium. And so he wanted to get a reading. He wanted to talk to Samuel and get the import as to how the battle would go. And so in 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, so Saul sent to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium. Wrong. That's what he did. That I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, and putting on his clothes, he went. And with two men, they came, and he says to the woman, conjure up for me and bring me up someone whom I will tell you and I will name. And the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the mediums and spiritists, and why do you then lay a trap for me? And verse 10, Saul vowed to the woman, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come to you, and so forth. And then she says, well, whom do you want me to bring up? In verse 11, bring up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel coming back from the dead, this is unusual. She's waiting for her demon that she talks to, and this is not her familiar demon. And she saw Samuel, she cried out with a great voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, what have you done? You've deceived me. You are Saul. She figured it out. This was actually Samuel come back from the dead. So she kind of freaks out, and the king says, oh, don't be afraid, but what do you seek? And the woman said to Saul, I see the divine being coming up out of the earth, and I'll let you read read the rest of the story, but basically, he thinks it's business as usual. He thinks she's actually contacted Saul or Samuel like she always does, but she doesn't. She contacts the demons who impersonate Samuel. But Samuel actually came up, and the rest of the story is basically Samuel said, "Today you're going to die. You're going to lose the battle and you're going to die, you and your son." And so he did, because he was disobedient to the Lord. So mediums, and that's what we have here, this so-called intergalactic space confederation of so-called space aliens, highly evolved humans, some of them in UFOs, coming to save mankind. And they say that Jesus was one of these. In fact, some of these mediums say they've been spoken to by Jesus the Christ. I have a book in my library, I've already mentioned it too, you of this kind of ilk. And then, of course, we have the spiritists, which are the same thing, and they say that Jesus is an advanced medium in the sixth sphere of the astrological projection, whatever that is. So, in other words, they have all kinds of reasons for why these things are true. And then the Rosicrucians have another sense of this, the Christ presence, the manifestation of cosmic consciousness. They have all these names, kind of an impersonal, universal mind. It's like Star Wars. The Force be with you. That's the Rosicrucians and so forth. And then Maharishi Yogi, the transcendental meditation. That's kind of gone by the boards, but some people still regurgitate these. And they say that Jesus was an enlightened guru who never suffered or died for anyone. Now, that's just a tip of the iceberg. There's just a few. There's many, many more cults, and they all have a take on who Jesus Christ is, and it is a different Jesus than we find in the Bible. The real Jesus, point seven, we'll pick it up there and hopefully be able to close this out next time. Father, thank you again for looking at these things and seeing the difficulty that we are faced with as believers. Nevertheless, you have given us your word, and your word keeps us insulated from the occult, the cults, the heresies, the apostasies, and all of those false teachings and false prophets that come against us. And they come against you. It's not so much that they hate us. They hated you first, and we simply love you, and therefore they hate us. We pray that you would strengthen us. You would cause us to stand firm on your word, as Paul tells the Thessalonian church, a great church in the first century. Our prayer is that we might become a great church like that, even though few in number, that we might be faithful to the word that you have given to us, the word that defends all that we understand and believe. Help us to do that. Help us to be a testimony in our community as we reach out to the unchurched, the unsaved, and even to those who are confused and mixed up, even though they've had a relationship with you, so that they might come to faith. Father, we remember that person who's here without faith, without hope, without eternal life. We want that person to know that you had them personally in mind when you sent Jesus into the world, when he went to the cross and died to bear our sins, that he came to bear their sins and your sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The imperative is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will encourage us by it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, Thursday night, we are in Jonah. He's just about to get thrown into the ocean. Thank you.